The following are actual responses from comment cards placed in a box at Bridger Wilderness Area in Wyoming along some hiking trails that would lead to some just absolutely spectacular views. Now, I remind you that these are hiking trails, and these were comments that were passed on. One comment card said, "Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill." Another comment said, "Chairlifts, you probably feel this, chairlifts need to be in some places so we can get to wonderful views without having to hike them." You say, yes, that would be nice. Another one said, "Please pave the trails so they can be snow plowed and easier to climb in the winter." Another comment said, Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. Well, obviously. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead, someone said. Another person commented, "There are too many rocks in the mountains." And then probably my favorite, "The places where trails do not exist are not well marked." This is just one more reason I am not a big fan of comment cards right here. Oh, the quest for convenience. We all want to get to the top to see the view. We just want it to be easy to get there. It was Teddy Roosevelt who said, "We have but one life here. It pays, no matter what comes after it, to try and do things, to accomplish things in this life, and not merely to have a soft and pleasant time." We have been reading a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. The language is dungeon talk, the anguished words of a man suffering hardships in a dank, rat-infested pit. He did not choose the way of convenience. We see today the last words of a dying man, and one very real sense, the entire letter to Timothy has been Paul's last words. But the words found here in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy have a greater intensity to them as he focuses on the younger man's call to ministry. And although Paul has no control over what happens after he leaves, his hope is that Timothy would be able to say what he himself says in these verses of chapter 4. That after his departure, he hopes the legacy he has left will continue. Paul knows that a transition must take place from apostolic time to post-apostolic time for the church. Paul's concern all along, especially we saw it in chapter 3, was that Timothy would continue. He would press on. He would keep on. He would keep on. And Paul's heart is that Timothy would understand his legacy. Paul would leave Timothy not a wad of cash or a house of his dreams, but words to live by. Paul passes on to Timothy, as we have here this morning, some dying perspectives. He tells him how to live and how to die, and they're words for all of us in this room this morning. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is nearing the end of his life, and we're nearing the end of our time in 2 Timothy. We're going to wrap it up next Sunday as we'll center our thoughts after that around our Savior's first coming. But today, we'll be picking it up in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, perhaps I could sum up these 8 verses this way. Hold the line to the end. Hold the line to the end, in that we refuse to compromise, we refuse to yield to an easier way to the end. Hold the line to the end. And within that framework, there are two thoughts that drive the force of Paul's words this morning. We'll call them our two headings for today. The first heading is, be about the business God has called you to do. And then secondly, be consumed with ending well. Be about the business God has called you to do. And then secondly, be consumed with ending well. Well, first of all, let's look at be about the business God has called you to do. We're going to first look at the charge. The charge. Follow along with me. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "And the presence of God and of Christ Jesus," which, by the way, is just another way of saying, this is a highly serious matter. Well, what makes this so serious? Paul goes on, "Who," meaning Jesus Christ, "will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." There will be a day, church, we will stand before the Lord. And in view of Jesus' appearing and looking ahead to that day, when all must give an account to Christ the judge, Paul reminds Timothy of what has been entrusted to him that he'll be held accountable for in his Christian ministry. Now, this isn't just a charge to Timothy. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you have been given a job to do on planet Earth. We all have a role in the church to fulfill. We are all tasked with building up his church. And there's no time to waste. Be about the business God has called you, called me, called us to do. What is that for Timothy? What does Paul charge Timothy with? Well, verse 2, it says, "Preach the word." Preach the word. This is not a suggestion. This is not simply a good idea. It's a solemn charge. It is urgent that Timothy preach the word, and we'll see why it's so urgent here in a moment. Now, the word "preach," by the way, has the idea of what we might know of as a town crier who would proclaim, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. This is important. I have a message to get out. I want to get your attention, people." That's what "preach" means here. It was to announce an important message needed to be heard and heeded. And Timothy's to get out this urgent message. He's to preach the word. It isn't really that complicated. It's pretty straightforward. Timothy, preach the word. And Paul then expands on that command a bit by adding these words, "Be prepared in season," it says in verse 2, "and out of season." Be prepared in season and out of season. That's a figure of speech that simply means at all times. It suggests that even when the preacher may not feel like it, I have those days, he must preach the word. Even when it's inconvenient or it's unpopular or the crowds are big or the crowds are small, preach the word. He's to preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, at all times, under all circumstances. And then he says the manner in which he's to preach. It continues on verse 2, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, this means that you're going to hear messages that look to convince and persuade you that what you're doing is wrong. That there are messages that will expose your sin. Because when God's word is faithfully preached, you should come under some conviction. You should be humbled. It should confront you with the need to repent if necessary. Because God's word, when preached, will make us uncomfortable. And who here isn't in danger of settling for a comfortable Christianity? Or as J.I. Packer labeled it years ago, I might have shared this before, I don't know, but hot tub religion, he called it. J.I. Packer describes his first time in a hot tub this way, and frankly, I'd rather not picture him in a hot tub, but anyway, this is what he says. Sorry. This is what he says. I love his words. He says, "As I sat there savoring hot tubness, cracking small jokes and adjusting the feel of being bubble over from all angles, it struck me that the hot tub's the perfect symbol of the modern root in religion. The hot tub experience is sensuous, relaxing, floppy, laid back, not in any way demanding, whether intellectually or otherwise, but very, very nice, even to the point of being great fun." He goes on, "No wonder that when modern Western man turns to religion, What he wants is a total tickling relaxation, the sense of being at once soothed, supported, and effortlessly invigorated, in short, hut tub religion. He asks for it, and up folk jump to provide it. What hut tub religion illustrates most clearly is the law of demand and supply. Many want a Christianity just like that. Lord, keep me comfortable. And you've heard me say it before, to quote someone else, it is my job to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And believe me, you aren't the only ones whose comfort levels are disturbed. I am not attempting to offer you the bread without eating it myself. This corrects me. This rebukes me. And it should also encourage us. You see, there's a delicate balance there all preachers need to find, and that the people of God are encouraged to press on. And so each Sunday morning, I really do hope to put courage into you to keep your commitments. I intend to speak into your emotions and to your wills and to your minds. But you got to take it. It's kind of like what I say to the girls on my basketball team. I will say to them, you know, I can't make you a better player. I cannot make you a better player. I can teach you the fundamentals, and I can encourage you to what you learn, that you put that in practice, but I cannot make anyone a better player. It's the same thing in this setting. I cannot make anyone a better Christian, a better parent, a better spouse, a better servant. I can't. And this is why the charge to preach in season, not a season, are with the words here, with great patience and careful instruction. Let me take the second part of that, careful instruction. I'll come back to great patience in a moment. But the careful instruction suggests pretty strongly that I must do the hard work of careful instruction, interpreting God's word properly, bringing clarity to your understanding of what it says and how to apply it to your life, to our lives. Your spiritual health is counting on my getting it right. Sloppy instruction produces flabby Christians. But ultimately, and this is where the patience comes in, it is the work of the Holy Spirit combined with your willingness to obey that connects truth to our lives. And sometimes it takes a while to see the effects of God's word in people's lives. So it requires great patience. And so Paul's dying perspective to young Timothy is to be faithful, to be about the business God has called him to do in all circumstances, preach the word, whether it is convenient or not, whether you're seeing results or not, preach the word. That's the charge. Now, obviously, this takes on a very immediate application to my role here as your pastor. I'm to preach the word at all times and under all circumstances. And so Pastor Timothy and all preachers are to preach the word to the congregation they have and not the congregation they wish they had. And the congregation is to listen to the preacher they have and not the one they wish they had. And you know, preaching has fallen on hard times in the church today. It has. What's missing is proclamation and careful instruction and direct teaching that calls the church to repentance that leads to restoration. Now, why is the case? Why is it so fallen on hard times? Why is so much of the preaching today like cotton candy? The experience may be tasteful, but there's no nourishing value. Well, we come to the challenge. We come to the challenge. Now, I had this doctor who told me that my cholesterol was too high and how I could change my diet to lower my cholesterol. He went on to tell me the importance of exercise and what I need to get rid of in my diet and what I needed to add into my diet, what I needed to have as part of my routine. And I mean, can you believe it? That's what he was telling me. He had the nerve to tell me how I should eat and how I should live. I didn't want to hear it, so I stopped going to him. I'm now looking for another doctor who will let me do what I want and eat any way I want. Sound ridiculous? Verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, or more literally, tickled in their hearing. See, worse than not putting up with what your doctor says is not putting up with sound teaching. And make no mistake about it, Paul's concern here is not so much the way of the world, but the way of the church, the way of those who profess Christ. It's kind of like that church that posted this ad in their search for a pastor. This is their ad they had. It said, "Church looking for a pastor who would, in a fearless, forthright, uncompromising manner, tell them what they wanted to hear without holding back." That's what kind of how we want it. Preach the truth, Pastor. Preach it. Go for it. Here, we want to hear it. Well, we don't really want to hear it. Can you kind of do a little what we want to hear? The charge to preach the word in all circumstances, whether it's convenient or not, the preacher's going to face this challenge right here. Verse 3. And Paul speaks of this group here, of people, as not enduring or putting up with sound doctrine. They have an itch for something new and different, something that will only speak to what they want to hear. And their itch is relieved temporarily by novelties and genius and sensational speeches because they don't want to hear the truth. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies. Tell me lies. Tell me lies. Tell me how good I am. Tell me I'm a victim. Tell me it isn't my fault. Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's the boy. He's speaking to Hobbes the tiger. He says, Calvin says, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. I am not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I accept responsibility for my actions." To which Hobbes the tiger replies, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." And the last frame has Calvin walking away saying, "I love the culture of victimhood." Who wouldn't? It alleviates responsibility. If that's what you want to hear, you will never be lacking in material or preachers to scratch right where you itch. You'll never lack in finding someone to massage your ears. As someone observed, if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. Desire for truth will give in to the desire to hear what people want to hear. And that's what verse 4 says. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It says, turn aside to myth, which that phrase, turn aside, was a medical term used to refer to a dislocated joint. Paul's saying that those who turn away from the truth are out of joint spiritually. I mean, he's speaking here. This is life-threatening. This is matters. It's life or death here. The issue remains to this day to be very deadly. And before we kind of think of all those other people out there that have itching ears, we got to bring it home and we can say, do I have itching ears? Be honest. Do I? Because we can start to get the itch. How? Well, we can start to get the itch when we find the truth too hard to hear, or when we start to justify our sinful choices. We start to get the itch when we start to lose interest in God's word, or we just find ourselves craving something new and something different and something more exciting and less demanding and more comfortable. Give me the hot tub. The charge is given to preach the word, pretty straightforward, but it's going to be met with a challenge. Some people are going to find the truth intolerable. So we come to the commitment down in verse 5, the commitment, but you, the you's emphatic here, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Be about the business you're called to do. So many are morally and doctrinally confused, but not you, Timothy. You keep your head in it. Timothy's to stay committed to the main things. He's not to get sidetracked by all this nonsense that's going on around him. People looking, and some may leave your church and looking for something fascinating and intriguing and flashy. People aren't going to put up a sound and healthy teaching, but you, Timothy, hold the line to the end. Church, hold the line to the end. Keep your head in it. There was a professor at a seminary. He went to the board and he drew this single line across the board, right across the board. He then asked his students, "What do you think of that?" Well, seminary students didn't know what to make of it, so then he then drew an arrow above the line pointing up. And then he drew a second arrow below the line pointing down. He would then say, "This line here across the board, that's the teaching and the instruction of Scripture. The history of the church is that there'll be some who will say the answer actually lies above the line. It's Jesus plus something." Or there'd be some peculiar emphasis. Others would come along and say, no, the answer's not above the line. The answer lies below the line, which is really the essence of liberal scholarship. And the story of church history and the great temptation is a story of those who have deviated from the line. Hold the line. I'm going to pass on a legacy. Hold the line. Don't succumb to the temptation of liberalism or fanaticism. Don't go beyond what God is saying in His Word. Don't search for a spirituality disconnected from absolute truth. Hold the line. Because it is but a short step from itching ears to turning one's ears away from the truth. One step. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote a series of articles in the last few years of his life speaking against the trends of early modernism. I think the articles were entitled Downgrade Controversy. And what he meant by that was that biblical truth is like the pinnacle of a steep, slippery mountain, and one step away and you find yourself on the downgrade. Once you're on the downgrade, momentum takes over and the slide begins, all because of that one step down. Have you resisted the truth lately in any way, any form in your life? Someone presented it to you and you say, no, I know what it says, but I don't really care what it says. You might be one step away. Do you realize that we are only one generation away from this building and this campus becoming some vacant lot or to be developed into some condos? That our doors could be shut because we deviated ever so slightly from the truth. And I say to that, not on my watch. We all need to say that. Let's hold the line. Let's be about the business we're called to do. Pass on a legacy of truth to those who come behind us. All right. Second perspective, a dying man. I spent a little more time on that first one than I wanted to. But be consumed with ending well. Be consumed with ending well. We see here the present. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Well, let's look at this a little bit. I wanted you to notice here, Paul isn't afraid to talk about death, though most of us prefer not to go there, right? It was Woody Allen who said the famous line, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." How much are you going to do about that? And Paul, the writer of this letter, is thinking about his own death, for his execution is near. He's prepared for it. He's prepared to die. You know, there's a long list of those who face death tragically, but I love these words because here is a man who faced death triumphantly. Paul is triumphant in his perspective as he views his life as worth laying down for what is ahead. He speaks of it in the present of being poured out like a drink offering, verse 6. Now, this is likely drawing from the picture of the burnt offering, and you can look at it for yourself in Numbers chapter 15. Probably been a while since you spent any time in Numbers, but Numbers 15, the beginning verses there, it gives this picture. It's an animal that was slain, and all of it was put on the altar, all of it as an offering to God for sin. And on top of this burnt offering was flour mixed with oil, and the final step, which I think what Paul is talking about here, was the sweet wine that was poured out across all of it, resulting in a sweet aroma as all of it was burned. And Paul viewed his life that way. He viewed his life as a sacrifice to the Lord, a living sacrifice, he says in Romans chapter 12. And as someone said, the only problem with a living sacrifice is it just keeps crawling off the altar, right? Paul saying, no, I want my life to be a living sacrifice. And as his life comes to an end, roughly 30 years after his conversion, he has one final offering to bring. What a perspective. Paul was not defeated in that they were taking his life from him. He was triumphant by saying he's giving up his life as an offering to the Lord. He's doing so willingly and sacrificially with no regrets. Now notice how Paul views life and death. He says here, at the end of verse 6, the time has come for my departure. That's describing his death that Paul either had in mind here, one of maybe four things, I'll just give you two. What he has in mind here, perhaps, is a picture of loosing of a ship from its moorings, or of a soldier pulling up his stakes of his tent. Either picture is appropriate. The picture of the ship reminds us of the other shore we're heading to. The lifting of the stakes of a tent reminds us that this life is temporary. The best is yet to come. So don't put your stakes in too deeply in the things of this world. That is, if you desire to end well. That's how Paul viewed his life presently. He lived each day consumed with ending well, that he did not hold on too tightly to the things of this world. There's stakes in the ground. They can come up at any time, and off I go. His life resembled a tent. As Paul lived his life, it's just passing through this life to his permanent eternal home, he took time just to glance over his shoulder and look backward to see a fight being fought, a course being run, and a trust that has been given to him. He looks to the past here just ever so briefly, but they're powerful, remarkable words here in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He's saying, this is how I live my life, this is the legacy I'm leaving. And there are three phrases that Paul uses here, all said as completed acts. There are three things that have been done. He has holy satisfaction in his accomplishments of them. He speaks of fighting the good fight. He fought the good fight. He fought the good fight. He uses a metaphor here of a soldier. We're in a battle. The stakes are high. And Paul views his life as a struggle. This actually could be translated, fight the good fight. Could actually be, I have agonized the agony. Holding the line to the end requires a fight. Ending well is tough. He's finished the race, he says, secondly. We now have a picture of a runner. He views his life as something God has marked out for him to do. It requires stamina and focus and choosing to say no to the other things that can kind of get you off course. It's going to require, as Eugene Peterson put it, a long obedience in the same direction. Require more than a burst of energy that fizzles out before you finish. No, church. Run the race to its finish. As the former president Moody Bible so aptly put it, it's important to start right, but it's imperative to end well. Paul says it then, I've kept the faith. Third phrase. Now, of the three phrases, the three metaphors that Paul uses, this last one is least obvious in its meaning, a little harder to really know what he's saying. The best I can tell, it seems though Paul is speaking of guarding the deposit. He's used that language in other places. Guarding the deposit given to him as a trust by God, because he views his life as a stewardship, as a manager. But God has placed in his hands, he's saying, he has faithfully kept to the end. He's fulfilled his duties of a manager of what God has given him. I've fought the good fight, Paul says. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he can say all of that because of his view of the end, verse 8, the future here. Now there is in store for me, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. He looks ahead to the crown of righteousness that awaits him. It's a crown given not because he won the race, but because he finished the race. It's a crown that Jesus himself will place on all those who end well. You see, we can't give up at the halfway mark and expect the crown of righteousness is what he's talking about here. But believers, God can get us across the finish line. The very gates of hell cannot stop us unless we choose to step out from his protection. So how does this apply then? Well, we can't think about the next week of our lives and what we're going to do, and we can't think about the next month of our lives, and we can't think about the next year of our lives without thinking about the end of our lives. That is, if we want to end well, finish strong. If we want to live a life that lasts, to leave a godly legacy, we have to keep our eye on that finish line. Now, we see in these verses a man who could look at his past and say he was faithful. He could look to his future and say he's going to be rewarded. And he could look to the present and say he's ready. What a way to go. What a way to go out. How can you ensure a triumphant epitaph? How can we die this way? Well, let me leave you with three thoughts to take with you. God's word likely has done some correcting this morning, I hope. I hope it's done some rebuking as well in our lives. Well, let it encourage you as well to continue. I want to give you three thoughts, three points of application. The first one is, no matter your struggle, choose to fight through it. No matter your struggle, and I don't know what it is for you, but choose to fight through it, because there will be days, and maybe you're experiencing it right now, that it gets so difficult, you may even wonder if God has abandoned you. There will be days when it is so tough, you will entertain an easier way and even start to convince yourself that it is the best way. It never is. There will be times when you will have the itch to abandon sound doctrine and accept the message that said, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy, so I need out. Keep fighting through the quitting points. Keep fighting through the pain and the struggles in your life. I'm not minimizing those, but keep fighting through them. Keep fighting through the itch to hear what you want to hear over the truth that will keep you to the end. If you want to come to the end of your life triumphantly, it will take maximum effort. It can't be a part-time indulgence. So no matter your struggle, choose to fight through it. Second thought, second point of application, no matter your course, choose to run it. We're in a race that God has marked out for us, Hebrews 12:1 says. And there's a race that's common to all of us, and there's also a race that is unique to each one of us. Listen, you don't have to run my course, and I don't have to run your course. So don't make your course my course, and I won't make my course your course. Understand? Run. Run the course that God has set out for you. No matter what it is, run to the end. And thirdly, I need to get to this. No matter your job, I'm thinking in the context of the kingdom building in the church, not your occupation. No matter your job, choose to do it well. Though it would apply there too. We've been given a trust, a job to do. Choose to do it well. You see, there are areas of ministry I am to do, and there are areas of ministry I am not to do. There are things you are good at that I am not. I have my part to do here. So don't you. And when we're all doing our part, church, it is a beautiful thing, and it's all to the glory of God, and it builds up His church. Fulfill what God has called you to do. Be about kingdom work. How much time are you giving to thinking about kingdom work as you start out on Monday morning? How much are you giving to it? Or you just come here Sunday and say, oh, right, I need to be about kingdom work. Be consumed with ending well. We're not going to end well by chance. You're not going to end well by putting your spiritual life on cruise control. What radical measures are you taking? What choices are you making today that are going to ensure you that you will end well? Because it can end well with you. It can. Don't quit. Don't give in. Run to the end. And you say, but Pastor, I don't like the course. I don't like my course. It's a true story of a woman by the name of Georgine Johnson who entered a 10K race in Cleveland, Ohio. And when Georgine hit 42 years of age, she said, I'm not going to look like I'm 42, or at least I'm going to look like a good 42. So she started running and exercising to keep in shape. And she did well in her running, and so she was running further and further every single day. So she decided to try a little competition. So she entered this 10K race, which is roughly like 6 miles. Nervous about her first race, she got up early, and she arrived at the start of the race. And to her surprise, there were a lot of people milling around, stretching and getting ready, and all of a sudden, a voice on the microphone said, move to the starting line. And so she did, and she went, oh, this is it. And a gun sounded, and they were off like a huge wave. Hundreds of runners sweeping her up. She was in the race! Well, about 4 miles in, it occurred to her that they ought to be turning around and heading back to the finish line. She wondered why no one turned around. This is a 10K. So she stopped and she asked an official, how come the course isn't turning around? And he said, ma'am, you're running in the Cleveland Marathon. That's 26 miles. The 10K was to start a half hour after the start of the marathon. She was in the wrong race. Some of us would have stopped right there and said, forget it, that's it, I'm going home. I don't like the race I'm in. But Georgine Johnson kept on going. She finished the 26-mile race. And she spoke after the race as to her attitude as she was running through this thing. And she said this is not the race I trained for. This is not the race I entered. But for better or worse, this is the race I'm in. Perhaps you feel this morning you are in a different race than you ever dreamed. Perhaps what you thought was a 10K is turning out to be a marathon. And you're arguing, this is not the race I trained for. It may not be. It may not be the race you thought you entered. But can you say with acceptance, for better or worse, this is the race I'm in? You can end well. You can end well. Let's pray.